I really don't necessarily know how I got on this subject, but I started with studying the book of Philemon and ended up back into Colossians, so I think we'll, with the Lord's help, we'll try to maybe study on this epistle of Paul as he's writing to the church there at Colossae. And again, had to kind of do a little background study, want to understand this a little bit, because, you know, as we went through the, you go through Paul's travels and you don't see that he ever goes to Colossae. You never hear anything of it, but yet there's an epistle to them, so that seems a bit interesting. So I was trying to understand that, and so y'all maybe just help us along, and we'll try to get a little back history if we can, and then maybe get into the Word there. But a letter, this Colossians letter. So first of all, the Colossians are referred to the people of Colossae, if you will. So it's a letter from Paul to the church at Colossae. It is one of the prison epistles, as some refer to it as. And most believe that he was in Roman jail whenever these epistles were written, along with Ephesians, Philemon, and Philippians. Some believe that this could have been where he was in, maybe in other jails, Caesarea or somewhere else, but most believe that it was in Rome. Traditional date of this writing is somewhere around 61 to 62 A.D., the best we can tell by worldly history and some other earlier writings. And again, the letter doesn't just exactly say where it was written from, but the primary purpose of Colossians was to correct some false teachings that was already being taught, it appears. And this, when you get to thinking about it, within just 30 years, you know, Brother Corey mentioned the other day talking about how fast that some could get off track, and we're all guilty of that as well. But you're thinking just within 30 years or so since the Lord was crucified and resurrected. And, you know, of course, this region is farther up northwest from where Jerusalem would have been, right? This, you're talking east of Ephesus, about 100 miles, somewhere around in there. Maybe as few as 12 to 20 miles south of what would have been Laodicea. If that would kind of give you this region of Asia Minor, is what that area is called. But would have been considered a church of Asia. So the city Colossae was, like we said, is in the southwest corner of Asia Minor. And there was another church there just up above Laodicea, which would have been of Hierapolis. And so they were all kind of stacked north to west, or south to north, if you will. So you'd had Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. And they were just, like I said, within 50 miles between the three of them. And Colossae, they said, was real important during the earlier Greek period, maybe somewhere around 30 to 50 B.C. Pretty big bustling town, but it had kind of lost its importance by Paul's day. Evidently, worldly history says there was a lot of earthquakes in that region and could have had a lot to do with the downfall. Somewhere just shortly what would have been after these writings of Paul, there would have been even more earthquakes that would have probably pretty much finished that city off. So not necessarily indicating one way or the other, but it is something that you got to have in mind to think that here Paul is writing these letters, and he's saluting the church, don't get me wrong, but there's a reason he's writing to them. He's heard of something going on there that he doesn't think to be correct. So this region included a mixture of people from Greeks and Romans and Jews. The church here probably reflected quite a bit of diversity. As far as we know, Paul never visited Colossae, according to what we may read here in just a little bit. In 2 and 1, I think it kind of supports that. But it does say, but his influence was there. If you go to Acts 19, 10 through 11, let's just flip over there real quick. We'll just read what he has to say about that. Acts 19 and 11. It says that, let's start with 10. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all that which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks, and God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. So that is supporting the fact that everybody there had heard the word, hadn't they, there in Asia, as it was referred to. Now, it may not have been Paul directly himself that went there, but it definitely could have been from some of his works, from what they had started in some of the first missions. And like we'd said before, we recognize there was other ministries going out that wasn't just Paul's. You know, you had Peter going out and you had several others going out. So churches were being established and things of that nature. So, but they had heard the word. We know that according to Acts 19. And we know this is a church that is set up there. And again, we'll get into that in just a bit. The letters to Philemon and Colossians indicate many of Paul's fellow workers had worked among these churches as well in what this is called the Lycus Valley. This allowed relationships to Paul, and we assume this is why and how that he got kind of notified of maybe some of these issues for him to write this letter to them. And again, this is... You start reading in this, and you're like, man, what really instigated this? Why would he just take it upon himself in a city that he's never been? Why would he just maybe start making these accusations or letting them know that that they need to be aware of these things? So I can only assume that someone had reached out. Somehow word had got to Paul, and it was his job, I believe, as an apostle to the Gentiles, to keep them on track. That was the reason why he was making these multiple mission trips, and he would circle back to the same churches and be dealing with the same stuff that he was dealing with to begin with, from circumcisions to the unbelief of what happens after the resurrection and when Jesus come back, and that we'll be going into heaven. So all of that. If we were to break down the book of Colossians into maybe two segments, two main parts, the first part is against false teachings. We're going to mainly be dealing with that today through first and second chapters. And the second would be exhorting the proper Christian living, maybe chapter 3 through 4. And the senders, it says, as we get into reading this, it says Paul and Timothy. And the recipients would be the Colossian church, and that's identified, and a greeting is given, and we recognize the greeting that we're going to see there. So if we go ahead and read first and second verses, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, something just to notice with grace and peace is listed there in it. And virtually all of Paul's writing starts out that way. Romans 1 and 7. And you can go back and look at these if you want, but it's there. Romans 1 and 7 will refer to that, grace and peace. 1 Corinthians 1 and 3, 2 Corinthians 1 and 2, Galatians 1 and 3, Ephesians 1 and 2, Philippians 1 and 2, Colossians 1 and 2, 1 Thessalonians 1 and 1, 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2, Philemon 1 and 3. They all are mentioned of grace and peace. Then you got 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are all grace, mercy, and peace. Now, I'm sure I've heard that from some of you, brethren, but it's good to read it.
I always believe that you added mercy to Titus and Timothy.
For the preachers.
How did the preachers
be used? Amen. I thought the same thing. Yeah. Amen. Good point. That's probably where I heard it from, is you.
Well, I don't know about that, but that's what I've always believed to do.
Amen.
That's the reason I've always wondered about Hebrews. We all think that all wrote from Hebrews, but it don't start that way.
That's right.
And all of his other letters do. And so I've wondered at times that James wrote Hebrews. I don't know. I've always believed all
of
it, but that's always messed me up. Why didn't start
that? Yeah, good point. Anybody else? Yeah, it's good stuff. Every little bit means something, don't it? Whatever it's always deeper than surface, but sometimes surface is good. Don't get me wrong, but there's normally always something deeper to it. So you get the, just after this, you're going to get the typical of Paul in a lengthy thanksgiving. So he's going to start off the letter in thanksgiving, then he's going to go into a prayer. And you'll see that to be a common theme in his other writings as well. So let's go ahead and read that, 1:3-8. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it is doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and know the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. So there's a little thanksgiving there. He's also building up the church, of which we see that he's never directly been to, but he's exhorting them, isn't he? And he's also, I guess, to say that he's putting his stamp on this man by the name of Epaphras. And letting him know this could very well be, and I think it is, it's basically saying, hey, yeah, we know of Epaphras, and we know that he was a faithful minister of Christ, and Paul is exhorting him. Paul is putting his stamp on this man, saying he was the one that come unto you, he was the one that taught you right, and I'm saying what he taught you is right because I know him. I think that's him putting his stamp of approval on this man. So that is to say, everything that he taught you, I'm aware of and I believe, and y'all ought to listen to it. Who also declared, in the 8th, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and longsuffering and joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So in 9 and 14, in short, to reiterate this, he's prayed that they might have full knowledge and understanding of God's will and lead a life worthy of redeemed saints. So he's building them up. You know, a good leader, I think, does these things. He's going to build you up, and then he's going to show you where you missed the mark. But then before he's done, Paul normally exhorts him again, doesn't he? Stay the course. So that's what I think was going on there. This is kind of setting them up, letting them know, hey, you've been taught right. You know what to do. Continue in the faith. Continue doing all these things because the Lord's gave these things to you. Now the doctrinal portion, if you will, maybe starting here in the 15th. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So who's he talking about here? He's talking about Jesus, isn't he? Jesus was before the creation, is what he's letting them know. And I think he's pointing this out first and foremost because he could very well be dealing with maybe some, well, let's just say they got some doctrinal issues. They've got, I believe personally, there's heresy being taught in this church, and Paul's seen a need of it, and he sent to straighten it out. So maybe not by the pastor at the time, or maybe there's just some other grumblings coming up, but they're trying to add something to this. They're trying to say that Jesus didn't do it all or something to that level. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have started that way. I think he's letting them know right off the bat, you've got nothing without Jesus doing it. He was there way before anything else, and he is what everything consists of. He is every bit of it. And he'll later tell them that he is, in earthly form, the Godhead, isn't he? That's what he's going to tell them here in just a bit. Any thoughts? And I guess as we go through this, to recognize again, this is a church that's got major issues. To say that virtually no church in this area today would have tolerated any of this, absolutely none of it, and we, even as lenient and forgiving as Hilltop can be, I believe we would have an issue if this church was right down the road and we knew about it. I'm almost certain we would. So to think that this existed just within 30 years after the Lord's resurrection, and to think that Paul, you don't see him threatening that he's doing anything. He's trying to inform them. And if they don't continue, if they don't do what they're supposed to do, then the Lord will handle this church. But Paul is by no means, I don't think you're going to see that he's going to threaten that the church that he's a part of is going to have nothing to do with them. But he's hoping that they straighten themselves out, isn't he? He's giving them instruction. It's up to them to do. Where'd we get to? The 17th maybe? And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Boy, these verses are just packed, aren't they? I mean, it seems like every one of these are just loaded. I got a lot out of this today. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Any thoughts on any of this? So it said, reconciliation. Jesus is the only source of reconciliation. Definition of reconciliation is the restoration of friendly relations. Paul is stating for fact that Christ is Lord and Savior of all. So this means there must have been something going on in the church that Paul heard about that he felt needed to address to this early church. This letter was, we talked about, even at best, it was written in the late 50s to early 60s, somewhere around in there, A.D. So the church was straying to influences of the region, possibly, and was taken away from God and Jesus. Some was trying to take away from that or trying to add something to what you needed beside of Jesus, the best I can tell. And it says, this is actually where the term Gnostic come from this time period, although it wasn't actually used in that form until somewhere around the 1500s. But it was the definition is very difficult to understand because of its. But when you look up the definition or try to find the definition of Gnostic, it always refers back to this time period to where people were trying to add something else to what Jesus was and what he had done and what he was able to do. And we'll read later that it refers to some of the angels and things like that, that some believe that they were putting a lot of faith in these mystical other beings or angels having preeminence over Jesus. So these mystical knowledge or other beings or angels or something to that effect. So either way, a personal spiritual knowledge that would be above these things and teachings, even though. So that was that. I just wanted to kind of touch on that a little bit. That's where the term Gnostic evidently comes from this time period. But and now we'll go on to 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unprovable in his sight. So, Paul is explaining by his fleshly body, talking about Jesus through death, this shows his superiority and how he can be saved. There may have been some there that seen his death as an inferior position that are trying to say that there's higher power. So it seems that Paul was trying to explain what was going on there. It said in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unprovable in his sight. Unreprovable in his sight. So on the 23rd, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So he's giving them direction there to stay. Says continue in the faith, grounded and settled. Any thoughts so far? Again, you don't really see just a Paul just really getting ugly with them and pointing out directly exactly what the issue is. And I guess that's where I'm probably trying to read into this a little bit. With each thing that he's teaching, he's got to be trying to correct something that was not going the way that he see that it need to be going. So he's bringing up these points for a reason. You know, it's like there's only instruction added after somebody didn't do something correctly, right? I mean, there's only laws made after a law was perceived to be broken that was unsaid. So, well, let's make it a said law. Let's put it on the book so the next time that happens, we'll know how to deal with it. So there must be something to the very reason for writing this letter and continually pointing out what Jesus was and what he was there to do. In the 23rd, well, we just read that. In the 24th, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. He says, I rejoice in my suffering, maybe, and this is less than... This is less than what Christ had to deal with, but Christ suffers with us because when the church suffers, with him being the head of the church, is Christ not suffering? I think he's kind of what he's getting at here. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. So the dispensation is a general state or ordering of things. Basically, God gave me this job for you. This is what God directed him to do in dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery which had been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Any thoughts on that one? that being the mystery which had been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Maybe a divine truth or maybe these things that were previously unknown is now being shown by someone like Paul, maybe by the earlier prophets. You know, it's not purposely hid, but there is a time for everything to come out. You know, I think that goes along with these certain, you take the Dead Sea Scrolls, there was a reason why that was unearthed somewhere in the early 20th century. That there was a reason for that, and I think God purposely hid that for that very reason, for that place and time. Just as soon as everybody starts trying to prove that some of this stuff was made up and the writings didn't go back that old and how that they wouldn't match up because of all of the translation errors, and yet they unearthed this, what was it, sometime in, what was that, mid-1900s? 50s, 60s, something like that maybe? 60s, I thought. Maybe, something like that. And for that to be, just to be almost spot on with what had been shown for years, just unbelievable. So I don't think it's hid to keep us from the knowledge. I think it's hid to, well, that one was hid to embrace the knowledge, to allow our faith to be strengthened and to understand this just a little bit better in a certain point in time.
So is, when it talks about saints, who is that referring to when it says make manifest to his saints? Were you saying that was the apostles?
Well, I think what he's referring to there, this is a church there, but I think the apostles and the prophets of old would have shown that to the members there, to the church members here, but to the saints beforehand, before the church was actually established. I think this even shows the Old Testament, in my opinion. I think it scotches it up to show that these things were revealed even back then.
You remember what the definition of saints is? Let's see. Let me try to use it.
I get confused sometimes because I know sometimes it refers to saints as on earth, and sometimes it refers to heaven. And, you know, in this case, you would think saints would be more of like the apostles and Abraham, you know, like...
Yeah, believers, yeah.
You know what
Amen.
I mean?
Well, yeah. Good point.
That's why I didn't know.
Well, now that was my take on it. You other... I guess for me, my first thought was, if he was referring to that time, then you would have said, you know, maybe the church. In today's term, we would say the church. Well, the church was in its early stages there, and he was definitely referring, I think, to some of them that believed in Christ. But even in the Old Testament, that I think he was referring to all of those older brethren, like you'd said, being the saints. But that was my take on it. But what did you find out?
Blameless. I've heard different ones say what it talks about being saints. Nothing in that Strong's definition made it to sound like blameless usually means somebody that's saved.
Amen.
Redeemed, purified, and so that's the best I can do.
Amen.
Strong's
definition. Good question, sister. Anyone else?
We're just talking about the mystery that was secretly revealed in time and a purpose and all that. And I know that God, with him at a time or place for all things, and he put saints together, not to say behind our backs, but we're unaware.
Amen.
And then sometimes it's manifest.
Yeah.
And it's just, then you look back through it all, and think, golly. I mean, you look back and you see how that works out. It's a whole different subject here, but I know when I was called to preach, my wife didn't even know it. Nobody knew it. And how God, he just started lining things up against me. That's the way I felt. But most of you know E.O., Eddie Blankenship. Me and him grew up together. He
He walked up to me. I'd been struggling with my call to preach for less than 2 months. Nobody in the world knew anything about it. E.O. walked up to me and he said, "I heard you've been called to preach." And I mean, just completely took my feet out from under me. And he's seen the expression on my face and all that, and I've just bypassed it up. And I had to go back to him. And I asked him, I said, "Who told you that?" And you can ask him about it. He told me, he said, "I didn't need the opinion." He said, "I don't remember. Somebody just told me he was preaching now, or maybe I dreamed it. I don't remember who it was." But anyway, that's completely sidetracked, I guess. But God, he just put things together just in the right time.
Yep.
In the right time. And then I look back at the time and all that, and way things happened with Heather and so many things. It couldn't happen no earlier. It couldn't happen no later. It was precision.
Amen.
Precision. And I thought about, and I've mentioned this before, but when Josiah was the king, and he was one of the better kings that they'd ever had. Prior to him, there was two evil kings.
Yeah.
God had preserved
the
book of the law of Moses, which I think was Deuteronomy, or at least I know a portion of it. He had preserved that hidden away in the temple, and God allowed, and this was 18 years when Josiah was in reign for 18 years. And he was a man that wavered not to the left or to the right. But in the right time, God allowed the high priest to be able to find that book at a precise time. And when he found it, he brought it to the king, and Josiah with a good heart versus the kings that were before him. If they had found it, what they would have done.
Amen.
So God knew all that. But
preserved it.
When Josiah read it, he rent his clothes.
Yep.
And he started doing something about it. He realized even though he had been there for 18 years, he realized that he was handed down these issues that need to be fixed.
Amen.
And he started doing something about it. And he fixed the Passover, the Bible said, more than any other king, even Hezekiah. But God preserved that word hidden until the right time for the right person, and there was a purpose for it. And these things that we don't know, and at the right time for the right purpose, we will know. You know, and to me, some of that is just completely overwhelming to me.
Amen. You
know? I know
what
sort of
sidetrack we use that. No, I think it's spot on. Anyone else?
Makes me think of the book of Esther and how he had the book brought to him.
Amen.
He wanted to know.
What did we do for it?
what did we do for it? And then, the timing was perfect on it, and that's just the way God did it.
Amen.
In the fullness of time.
Yes. Amen.
And then the mystery was revealed.
Yes, it was.
They'd seen all, heard about these through the prophets and everything, and then all of a sudden, there it was.
Amen.
And things were revealed.
Amen.
And he's still revealing to us.
He sure is. Well said. Anyone else? It's good stuff. Where do we get to? Somewhere about the...
You're ready to start reading 27.
Might go back, just hit the 27th here. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And it says, whom we preach warning, every man, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. So, I like that part, the mystery in Christ in you, even the Gentiles there. Hope is certainty of the future. Brother Jeff's talked about that and preached on what hope would mean. in the last portion of the 27th, it says the hope of glory there. That's kind of where this thought come from. But hope is a certainty of the future. For a Christian, it is a joyful, confident expectation of salvation. I stole that from somebody. I really liked how that worded out. I thought, that's good. That's good. I'd love to tell you who it was. Is that one of the books I got there at home? And I thought, man, that's really, really well said.
Well, you the same way when we still, was like we heard something.
We just can't hear. Amen. We all learn from one another. That's for certain. That's for certain. And I don't want this to come out wrong, but understand what that was saying there, the expectation of salvation. We are saved today. We are. If you've been saved, you've been saved today. But it's not that we've made it to heaven yet, have we? So there is an expectation. Right? I mean, if you're getting on a train from here to Louisville, even though you've boarded the train here in Lafayette, if it tracks relayed, well, you're on the train. I have a confidence that I'm going to be up there as soon as the train gets. We just ain't made it there yet, but we have salvation already. It just hasn't been 100% fulfilled because we've not made it to heaven just yet. We're going to. But that was kind of the thought that we got out of that. But the joyful, confident expectation of salvation. Anything else?
Our maybe. Train won't wreck, will it?
That's right. Amen. No derailment. No way. If nothing else, we may consider self-dismissed this morning and try to get out there and see our visitors.